Well, it is great to be together today, amen. Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. However, we're not going to start there. We're going to start in Hebrews, because that has been the series that we've been in for the past few weeks since the beginning of the year, as we consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. How many of you guys have heard the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery? Well, that's kind of where we left off last Sunday. I just want to skip up to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. As the author is writing this, he says, "We desire that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but what? Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." And so the author of Hebrews begins this journey of looking back to the past heroes of the faith. And he starts off with one of the most important figures in Jewish history, which is Abraham. But the key is this. He says that we might, through faith and patience being the key word here, inherit the promises. The promises. You see, promises are important to us as the children of God. And Abraham is a prime example, a premier example of what it means to have patience, waiting for God's promises to unfold. And so this section that we're going to read is all about God's promises never failing. God's promise never fails. Do you believe that this morning? That God's promise never fail? So Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. You see, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And so we're going to take a look at God's promises to Abraham. So hold your place here in Hebrews, and I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is where it all started, folks. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a what? Blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" All the families of the earth shall be blessed. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." 75 years old. How many of us, if God tapped us on the shoulder at 75 years old, be like, "Well, let's talk about this, God." Right? But what did Abraham do? He went as the Lord told him. Let's continue on. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. As Abraham is following the Lord's command in obedience, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" See, here's God repeating the promise to Abram. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Avraham, Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be their God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." However, there's a problem. Abraham didn't have any kids with his wife. So here is God making this profound statement, this profound promise to Abraham. 75 years old. "I'm going to make you the father of nations and the multitude of nations." Yet he doesn't have any kids. Do you think that maybe Abraham, even though he's obedient, might be thinking, "Okay, God, how is this going to work?" Let's continue on to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. "Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him.'" And then again in chapter 22, chapter 21, we see the birth of Isaac, the son of the covenant. And then in chapter 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Again, God's promise, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will bless you, and every nation will be blessed because of you, you and your offspring for generations upon generations. But I need you to sacrifice the son of the covenant. How does that make sense? God, aren't you going to keep your word? Aren't you going to keep your promise? Verses 16 and 8 through 18 in chapter 22 of Genesis. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time for him and said, by myself I have what? Sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have what? Obeyed my voice. God's promise never fails. Amen? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, the real meaning of this first sentence of verse 13 of chapter 6 is God made many a promise to Abraham. And in the end, he actually made a promise which he confirmed with an oath. That was a promise which was, as it were, doubly binding. It was God's word, number one, and that in itself made it sure. God said it, God's going to do it, amen? But beyond that, it was actually confirmed by an oath. God became his own witness and guarantor, and that made it doubly sure. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Did God need to go that far with Abraham? No. But because he wanted Abraham to be certain of God's promise. And it took 25 years from the time that God called Abraham out of Ur to the land that he promised till Isaac was born. 25 years for that promise to begin to be fulfilled. And then another 12 years later, God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. 37 years, and Abraham is still wondering, God, are you going to follow through on your promise? How is this going to manifest? How am I going to realize this in my life? But in the end, God was faithful because he swore by himself. And this proves that God is dependable. And this is the theme that the author of Hebrews picks up. He says, Abraham patiently waiting for over 30 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled. He obtained the promise. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation, right? I swear that I will follow through on this promise. You see that a lot with kids. We as adults, we know better, right? Because we know that circumstances can change, and we don't want to be that binding, do we? But kids, you know, I swear I'll tell the truth from now on. For people, and what is the thing? We can only swear by something that is beyond ourselves in order to prove our earnestness, right? To prove our passion and our fervency. We can't swear, I swear by myself, right? How many of us would actually believe the other person if they swore by themselves? They'd be like, well, okay, yeah, we'll see how this works out, right? Because the reason we do that is because we know ourselves. And we know the fickleness of our own heart. So that's why we always appeal to something greater. But here's the thing. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You see, God is dependable in his word. He didn't have to appeal to something greater because there is nothing greater than God himself. He can't go, well, I swear by the universe, or I swear by the sun and the moon and the stars that I will. Why? Because he created those things, right? And so how can you swear by that which you created? Because that's not greater than the creator, amen? And so God, in order to assure Abraham and to assure us as heirs to the promise of God, that we have been called to become a blessing, that we will be blessed in Christ, as the author of Hebrews has so carefully laid out for us thus far, and as he's calling us to be in imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, he's saying, guys, look, We can trust the promise of God because he is faithful and he is dependable. His word is certain. Secondly, God's dependable nature. We can trust God because of his dependable nature. Verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to what? Lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Those two unchangeable things that the author of Hebrews is referring to is God's nature, right? In that it's impossible for God to lie. He is completely trustworthy, and his promise. So by those two unchangeable things, we can find encouragement. We can hold fast the anchor of our soul. Raymond Brown in his commentary says, the heirs of the promise looked to God for a fulfillment of his word and were not disappointed simply because promise and oath were based on the secure foundation of God's holy and righteous character. It is quite impossible that God should prove false. In saying that, the author of Hebrews is hoping to encourage his audience, his readers, the church, these Christians who were being tempted to drift away. You know, if you think about it in context, when Abraham, he had to wait over 30 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled with the birth of Isaac and saving Isaac and rescuing Isaac from sacrifice. The children of Israel had to wait 400 years from the last time that God spoke through the prophets until Jesus was born, until that prophecy began to be fulfilled. 400 years. Jesus came, he lived and died on the cross, was resurrected to new life. Now we're a generation or two, 20 to 40 years removed from the resurrection, and people are starting to drift. You see how fickle we can be as human beings? Abraham waited a generation or two for the promise. Israel waited 400 years for the Messiah. The Messiah comes, and now they're starting to go, well, you know, maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. Maybe we ought to go back to the old ways of how we did things. Yeah, we know that Jesus came, but did he really come? Is he really who he said he would be? And so the author of Hebrews is saying, no, we have to cling to the reality, the promise of God, and the inheritance that we have in Christ, because God is not false. Thirdly, because God's Son is dependable. You see, God's trustworthiness is the anchor of our soul. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see, not only is the author of Hebrews pointing us to Abraham who held and clung to the promise of God because it was God's word and God swore by himself to make it so, but Jesus himself trusted God's promise and the trustworthiness of his Father's character, because he became a forerunner. This is important. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word forerunner, prodromos, is used. It's the only time. And it's a Greek word, prodromos, and it means one who rushes on, a pioneer, a scout, or a member of the reconnaissance corps of an army to go ahead of the rest of the troops to make sure it is safe for them to advance. Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus is the one who goes into the most holy place and he makes sure that it's safe for us to follow him. Because remember, a few Sundays ago we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus has torn the veil. We have access, we have invitation to confidently and boldly go into the throne room of grace, the most holy place. Up until that point, only once a year, every year, could only the high priest, only one person could go into that place, and that with fear and trembling, without confidence, without boldness, but with reverence and awe. And so Jesus has made that way possible for us to go in boldly and confidently, to sit on the throne with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus has made that safe as our forerunner. William Barclay says, Jesus went into the presence of God to make it safe for all men and women to follow. You see, we could not go into the throne room of grace if Jesus hadn't gone and prepared the way for us. If Jesus hadn't set up a base camp for us to inhabit and invited us to follow. The idea of a forerunner, it entails the assumption that there's an invitation an expectation that people will follow suit. You don't go scope out a place without the expectation that you're going to invite the rest of the group with you. And see, Jesus' triumphal entry is further evidence of God keeping his promise. This is where we're going to focus on the rest of our time together. Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 21. And then there are parallel passages in case you're interested to look at this further in Mark 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. But we're going to focus on Matthew's passage this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast and of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this guy?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I want to key in on verse 4. This took place what? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet is Matthew referring to? He's referring to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read that the Lord had spoken to Zechariah to proclaim this prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This morning we're talking about the promises of God and that God is dependable. You see, God had spoken this prophecy generations before Jesus shows up. And yet here it is being played out and lived out in real time. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, as a fulfillment of God's promise, a fulfillment of actually the promise that God had made to Abraham thousands of years before, and that through Christ, every nation will be blessed. Amen? Because salvation has come, not just to the Jews, but to all men, to all women, Jews and Gentiles, and not just to the first century church, but to the 21st century church as well. So the promise of God is still alive and well and is still active, amen? God is still doing his work, and God has called those who have chosen to receive Christ and to confess Christ as Lord and Savior to partner with him, to be a part of his world-saving mission, to rescue souls from hell. An eternity of separation from God, and to save them, to rescue them from sin and death. And this is what the author of Hebrews is calling us to be reminded of, that Jesus as a forerunner, he's gone, he's provided this way, he's done this on our behalf. And not only that, he's become a high priest forever. For how long? Forever. Without end, right? Perpetual. So Jesus is a priest forever. Perpetually in the order of Melchizedek, which we introduced a few weeks ago, and we're going to dive into more next week as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But some of us, as we go through our lives, as we walk with Christ, and we hear of the promise of God, and we wonder, what does that mean? What about me? What about my life? What about God's promise to me? I'm really having a hard time. I'm really up against whatever it is, whatever adversity, whatever it is that you're facing. You know what? I've prayed and prayed and prayed. I've prayed for the salvation of my kids. I've prayed for the salvation of my grandchildren. I've prayed for my marriage, and it just seems that, God, you're not hearing me. Where's the faithfulness of God and his promises in those circumstances? I'm here to tell you that they're still as true today as they have ever been. And that's where Jesus has gone before us, to invite us into the throne room of grace so that we can experience the grace and the mercy that's available on the throne, irrespective of what we might be experiencing. Grace and mercy is available continuously because of what Christ has done for us. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is enough to give us the strength and the hope to continue to press in, to continue to pray, to continue to lift up our circumstances, because God is not slow in keeping his promise. Amen? God hears our hearts. God sees our tears, and he hears our cries. In fact, he captures every tear in a bottle. Did you know that? That as we weep, as we pour out our souls, God captures our tears. And we don't pray and we don't go before a God who is distant or insensitive to our needs, but one who has walked where we have walked, who knows all fully the experience and the full range of our emotions and the heartache that we can experience in life, as well as the joys. There's a lot of joy, amen? There's a lot of joy seeing little kids waving palm branches, smiling and praising God. There's a lot of joy in the sun that's shining. There's a lot of joy in the ice that forms. But there's joy. And as we go through life, as we face adversity, we can cling to the promise of God. And that's the whole purpose, right? Because we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain. It's not something that is just on the surface, but it gets to the very heart of who we are. I love how Peter frames this in his second epistle. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is in the context of Peter talking about the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. In verse 8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." When we think about the promises of God, and God fulfilling his promises to us, we think about Abraham and following his example in patience as he waited 25 years and more, 37 years for God's promise to be fulfilled and actualized. And how really Abraham didn't see the total fulfillment of the promise of God. You're going to have more descendants than the stars in the sky. Have you ever tried counting the stars in the sky? It's impossible, isn't it? But yet, because of his obedience and his faithfulness, his trust in God's promise, Abraham has become the father of nations, spiritually speaking. And it wasn't a matter of doing it right away. I think sometimes when we pray and we ask God for things and we lean on his promise, we almost expect it to happen right away. Or if not right away, maybe 6 months from now. Or maybe a year from now. Okay, not a year, maybe 18 months, 5 years. At what point do we start losing hope? At what point do we start questioning God's faithfulness and God's promises? At what point did the children of Israel, after reading of the promised Messiah, did they go, yeah, it's not going to happen? To the point now that there are those in Israel, there are God-fearing Jews who love Yahweh, who are still waiting for Messiah because they're waiting and waiting and waiting when Jesus has come. And to try to convince them that Messiah has come is virtually impossible apart from the Lord doing the work in their life. But see, God doesn't work or operate according to our time frame. Because what does Peter say? To the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. What's time to the creator of time? The Lord is not slow, verse 9 of 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Some of us would like God to hurry up, amen? Just come, Lord. But the Lord is patient to us because I think sometimes it's in the waiting that Christ is formed more fully in us. Think about your kids. I think about my kids. Sometimes it's easier for me to say no to them in order for them to build and develop the patience and the anticipation than to just gratify their needs immediately. But we live in a culture where we want and demand it our way on our time, don't we?
But that's not what Scripture tells us about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so we have this conflict, don't we? We have this turmoil, this tension that's created. And so I love how Peter says, the Lord is not slow. So whatever you're walking through, you have the steadfast assurance that God hears you, that God loves you, that God has invited you into his presence to drink deeply from the well of grace so that you can grow in your dependence upon him and that Christ can be formed more fully in you. He's not slow. He will fulfill his word. He's not slow as some of us count slowness, but is patient toward us. Why? Because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should what? Reach repentance. It's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, we get so caught up and so impatient with God's time frame that we forget why we're here and what it's all about. So that we're called to pursue him so that through us as the body of Christ, those around us have an opportunity to taste and see the goodness of our God. Amen? So let us therefore consider Jesus, the forerunner of our faith, providing us not just access to the most holy place, the MHP, but an invitation to remain there in the presence of the God who keeps his promises, to continuously receive grace and mercy for as long as we need it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you are a God who is dependable, who keeps your promise, who keeps your word. And Lord, as we celebrate, as we remember Palm Sunday, Lord, as we celebrate Jesus, your triumphal entry, that God, that you kept your promise even then. And that God, as you kept your promises, you kept your word, that Jesus would come, Messiah would come, and that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Lord, even to the finest detail, you have kept your word. And how as we see, as we follow the example of Abraham and of Jesus and of others, that our faith can be encouraged, that our hope is secure, because God, you keep your promise. And Lord, it may seem hard because we might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We might be up against hard times. We might be up against adversity, whether it's physical or emotional or relational or financial. But Lord, in the midst of our circumstances and our adversity, you have invited us into the most holy place. You have made that relationship safe and secure. You've established that so that we can follow Jesus, your example. Just ordinary men and women created in the image of God, we have been welcomed in to the most holy place. And Father, as you long for us to come in and to pour ourselves out and to unencumber ourselves before you and to trust you and to share our burdens with you, and you invite us in and you say, when you do that, grace and mercy will flow. And then as Lord, as we have opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside one another, to encourage and to help shoulder the burdens that we carry, Lord, so that we don't have to carry them alone. What a beautiful witness and what a beautiful testimony and example to a world that just wants to consume itself. Lord, I pray that you would use us to be your hands and feet, Jesus, not just in a figurative way, but in a literal way, Lord. That when people encounter us, when we encounter people, they see Christ in us. For the glory of your name, Jesus. We celebrate and we sing, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We worship you. We thank you, Jesus, for coming on our behalf. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's sing together.